Well, you know, every Bible class needs practical application. And our topic this class is rest, so I suggest that we kind of spread out around the couches and the chairs, and let's kick back and practice a little bit of resting. Well, let's once again ask the Lord to bless this last session. And again, gentlemen, I thank you for your presence. I know that some of you have traveled far, and I know that life has many, many demands these days, and it takes commitment and sacrifice maybe in other areas, so I do appreciate your presence. I've been encouraged by you just in our conversations and talking with one another, and I truly believe that I'll leave here a better man for your presence here. So, Father, we are thankful that we have the knowledge of you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the simplicity of our salvation, simple childlike faith, trusting in the amazing victorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then, Father, to have the privilege and the opportunity and just the marvelous heavenly calling to live our lives on this earth in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And I pray that these classes will help equip and prepare us to better do that. As we look now at the topic of rest, we do pray that your Spirit will once again provide that illumination that we need. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us a heart to surrender and the desire to do your will. As we think about these principles, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11. This is once again one of those passages that's a favorite of Christians all over the world. The Lord gives the invitation in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I really see two different rests in this passage. You'll notice that the first one is an invitation to those who are heavy laden, to those who are burdened with the guilt, the shame, the devastation of sin, to come to him. Come to me and I will give you rest. And I see that as the rest of salvation. That rest is a gift. It's free and it's received by faith. But then he moves on and he says, take my yoke on you. And now I see him talking not to the unbeliever, but to the believer. And taking that yoke on is actually sharing the yoke with Christ, becoming fellow yoke workers with him. You know, those that in the old days used to train oxen. We've been many places where they still use oxen in yoke. But they'll take a young one who doesn't know how to pull, how to be directed, guided, and they'll yoke it up with an old, mature, well-trained oxen. And that's how they learn. They learn basically by following. The big, old, well-trained oxen will pull that young one all over the place until he realizes what his job is and he learns. And that's kind of how we learn with the Lord sometimes. But he says, take my yoke on you. And the yoke really is a yoke of learning. And we know, of course, that the word learn here is the same root as the word disciple. So we become a disciple by learning and doing. So he says, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And I've heard it pointed out here that this is the only passage where Jesus describes his heart. It's very interesting. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So this rest is a discovery that comes from work. And as Pastor Tom pointed out in our last session, you don't get to this rest if you don't work. It takes work to get there. and it actually is discovered in the process. I forget the exact statement. I used to be able to quote it word by word, but it was Albert Schweitzer. And he said, he comes to us as of old he came to the disciples by the seashore. He bids us with the same words, saying, follow me. And in the course of our obedience to that command, we all learn in our own experience exactly who he is. And I think that's a very interesting statement, a very interesting quote, because it's a journey of discovery, and it's a way that we learn the reality of the rest that he has for us beyond the point of salvation. See, so many times in our churches, the whole focus is salvation. I'm sure I'm not the only one here that remembers going to churches where every message was 3 points on how to get saved, over and over and over. And the majority of the people in the group are already believers. And the question that's not being dealt with is what comes after salvation? And that's really what we need. We need to be challenging people. Where do I go now? I've trusted Christ. And that's really where the whole scope and horizon of the Christian life begins to open up, and we begin to find out what it's really all about. Well, let's talk a little bit about rest. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. You know, the book of Genesis is a book of firsts. And one of the things that I think is worthy of our consideration is that when we're talking about main ideas or main words in Scripture, it's sometimes good to find out where they're first used in the Bible. We have, for example, the first use of grace is with Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the first time we see the word believe is Genesis 15:1. Abraham believed in the Lord. And of course, Paul builds his whole theology on that in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews, that as it was with Abraham, so it is with us who believe today. So a lot of times those first words, the word worship, for example, today we tend to use the word worship for singing. But the first occurrence of the word worship is in Genesis 22, where Abraham goes to offer Isaac his son, and he says to the servants that he's leaving behind, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And what was that worship going to consist of? It was going to cost him something. He was going to sacrifice his son. So I think sometimes we get a deeper meaning if we see those words in their context. And we find rest here in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis 5 is a fascinating passage of Scripture just because of the names that are listed here and the lineage of Adam and the names that are used really kind of tell a story. But we come down in verse 28 to Lamech, the son of Methuselah. Many have identified the name Methuselah, meaning in his days it will come. In other words, he would die right before the flood is the implication. But he has a son named Lamech, and Lamech means despairing. And the despair seems to be over the condition of the world and how evil it's becoming, and that's developed quite a bit in chapter 6. But Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, Nuach in the Hebrew. Noah means rest, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because the ground which the Lord has cursed. So the idea here is that Noah is going to bring rest from the curse that is on the earth. And we find that the rest that Noah exhibited or displayed was something that actually came about in stages. Like so many of the things that we've looked at here, there's a process of development. You know, we live in an age where we want everything right now. You know, if your computer doesn't boot up within 5 seconds, you're going crazy. You know, why is it taking so long? We want it instantly. We live in an age of instant gratification. And I think it's very important for us to realize that in real life, things come as a process. And the longer we live in Christ, the longer we serve in Christ, the longer we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, the more we realize that there are things we want and things we desire, but those things can't come until the proper time. And the process of getting to them or achieving them has to be fulfilled. And the process here with Noah was that, first of all, we read in the 8th verse, as I mentioned, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 6, you have, of course, the infiltration of the sons of God. You have the birth of the Nephilim. You have the violence that is on the earth. You have the fact that every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men was only evil continually. I often wonder how close we are to that right now. Seems like we're getting in. You know, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And, you know, we're getting to the point where they're talking about cloning people and using intelligence and technology to enhance people's capabilities and just all kinds of really, really crazy things. Who knows but what we may bring the Nephilim back on the earth. But at any rate, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and we have to ask ourselves the question, how did he find it? How did Noah find grace? Maybe I'm just a little bit too simple, but I tend to think that you find what you look for. I think Noah was a sensitive soul that was humble. He had a great heritage coming down through his lineage of faith. His grandfather, great-grandfather Enoch, was a man who walked with God. He had that as an example. Probably knew people who had known Enoch because of the lifespans that people were living at that time. And I think something sparked in him a hunger to find the grace of God, and he found it. Not only this, but we read in verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. That tells us, what does that tell us about him? If he was a just man, what do we know? He's a believer. He's justified. The just shall live by faith. So he's a just man. He's a believer. He's perfect in his generations. There's a lot of argument over what this means, but I actually take this to indicate that he had not been tainted in any way by the corruption and evil that was going on in the world. And then it says that he walked with God. We started out from the very beginning of our study talking about the importance of fellowship and why washing and cleansing through confession and correction is so important, because we're able to maintain fellowship with God. And here he's walking with God. And again, it's an unusual phrase. It's not used a lot. It's said of Enoch and it's said of Noah. Most of the other cases talk about walking in the presence of God or walking before God. And so then God commands him in verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch." It's very interesting that the word cover is the Hebrew word kafar, which is also used for atonement. There's a lot of word pictures and things that enter into all of this. And so he puts him to work. Now, Lamech says, this man is going to bring us rest. And how is he going to bring us rest? He's going to bring us rest by taking on a task that God has for him to accomplish, and he's going to work for 120 years making an ark. And, well, I don't really need to write it up here because it's on in your notes on page 18. There are actually three arks in the Bible. And it's interesting the similarities between the three arks. We have the ark of Noah in Genesis 6:14. We have the ark in which the baby Moses was placed in Exodus 2:3. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant. And it's very interesting that each of these arks was designed for the deliverance of God's people. obviously, with the ark that Noah built, it was going to deliver them from the flood. And the ark in which Moses' mother placed him delivered him, with the result that he was able to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then the Ark of the Covenant was unique because, as you'll remember, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And if you remember, inside the Ark, what was on the inside of the Ark? Anyone remember? It was a wooden box. Say it was like the size of this table, made of acacia wood, covered over with gold. And then they put three things on the inside of it. Aaron's rod that budded. The manna, the bowl of manna, the broken tables of stone. What do those three things represent? They represented the three sins of Israel, right? They broke the tables of stone. They violated the commandment of God. They rebelled against Aaron's leadership. You have the rod that budded. They complained when God supernaturally supplied manna for them in the middle of the wilderness. And if you stop and think about it, those three sins are mental sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. Very interesting. And on top of the box, we'll just make a box here. There's the ark. And you'll remember there was the mercy seat. And then you had the angels that were kneeling down with their wings over the top. Looking into the mercy seat, looking toward the symbols of Israel's sin. And as we're told in Leviticus 26 and other passages, on that one day a year, the Day of Atonement, that the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood of the sacrifice and he put it here. And I see that as the blood, these cherubs, cherubim, representing God's righteousness and justice, looking down at the sins, in essence demanding that there be a penalty for the sins of the people. And that penalty was satisfied with the sacrifice of the bull and the putting of the blood on the altar, so that the blood covered, once again, kafar, same word that's used for the covering of the ark, it became an atonement. And that's the way the word is often translated. So through the ark, Noah and his family are delivered. They go into the ark. You'll remember the story. It says that they went into the ark when God told them to. And what happened then? God sealed them in. I look at that as a picture of the sealing of the Holy Spirit. They were not safe because they kept themselves safe. They were safe because God made them safe. They were secure in the ark, and of course came out on the other side. Let's look at Psalm 37, where we have another picture from one who well knew the value of resting in God's provision. Psalm 37 is believed by many scholars to be the last psalm that David wrote. We know without a question that it was written in his old age, because he mentions that he is now old in Psalm 37:25. But just notice the first few verses here. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Pretty good advice for us today. We're living in an evil time. And it's very easy for us to look at the people who, I mean, let's face it, we have a two-tier justice system in the United States today. If you're one of the elites, you can get away with murder, literally. If any one of us did some of the things that the so-called elites do, we'd be in prison the rest of our lives. It's very easy to get frustrated with that. It's very easy for us to cry out for justice. David understood this, but he says, don't fret, because the evildoers, they will soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. In other words, these people that are corrupted, perverted, sold out to evil, whatever, they cannot come between us and God. They cannot hinder his watch, care, and provision for us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as a noonday sun. And then here we have rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Once again, what do we see in these verses? We see that there's a process. We see that rest is not the first thing that we're commanded to enter into. There's a way to reach. I mentioned earlier, what is leadership? Leadership is knowing this is where we need to go and this is how we're going to get there. I've been guided many, many times in my life in unfamiliar territory by people who knew the ground. And sometimes this has involved going places I was not supposed to be, and places if I got caught, I'd have been in big, big trouble. And your guides tell you where to go. You're driving down a road and you see a flash of a light and the car stops and they say, grab your backpack, and you grab the backpack and jump out. And someone comes up and says, follow me. And you're going down the side of a mountain. And pretty soon you hear a stream and you're crossing the stream. And they say, now you're in a different place. You've left the other place behind. Now you're in a different place. That's the place you're not supposed to be. You follow them. Why? Because they know where they need to go and they know how to get there. We need to know in our lives where God wants us to go. What is it that he wants us aiming at? You know, the old saying, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every time. What are we aiming at? What is the aim that I have out there for a month from now, a year from now, 5 years from now? What am I aiming at? Because I need to have a very clear target. I need to have an accurate idea where I'm going. And then I need to have an idea. Well, how am I going to go? What are the stages in this journey that are going to take me from right here? And it can be something a week away. If we don't plan, you know, it's the old saying, if you fail to plan, what do? You plan to fail. So we have to have a plan. And there should always be something out there ahead of us that we're aiming at, that we're like Paul says, aiming higher, pressing on for the high calling. Earlier, we looked at Ephesians 4, that we're to walk worthy of our calling, but we've got to have some idea, some image of what that means. And how am I going to get from here to there? And if I have a wife, then it's my responsibility to help lead her there. You know, I mentioned Fassel being one of my best disciples, but my all-time best disciple is my wife. And when I met her, she was unsaved. And the very first date we ever went on, I witnessed to her. And many of you may not know this, but she was a nationally ranked runner at the time. And she was on her way to the Olympic trials. And she met me and came to Christ and then started going to Bible class. Well, Bible class was conflicting with her running career, her track workouts. And so she went to her coach and she said, look, Bible class is going to cause me to miss 2 workouts a week. You know how dedicated I am. Just give me the workouts. I'll do them on my own. He said, no, it's not going to work that way. So he laid her off for a week and said, you've got a week to make up your mind. And at the end of the week, she went back and he said, what have you decided? And she said, I guess running's over. And she was his top runner. I mean, she gave up everything that she had worked for, she gave up to go to Bible class. Well, see, that was a test with me, because when I met her, I knew she was not a believer. I'm not going to marry an unbeliever. I'm going to share the gospel right off. If she doesn't come around to the gospel pretty quick, we're done. I can't tell you how many sorrowful, horrible, dreadful stories of Christians who get emotionally attached to an unbeliever, being sure that God's going to bring them to Christ, and it never happens, and they end up marrying an unbeliever, and they're miserable the rest of their life. I wasn't going to let that happen. But see, coming to Christ wasn't enough. After that, it was Bible class. That's got to be a priority in your life. And man, I'll tell you what, when she walked away from her track team to come to Bible class with me, that said a lot. And she has been my very best disciple. I stand in amazement of Nan. I think anybody that knows her knows what I'm talking about. She outshines me every which way from Sunday. At any rate, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently. How do we get there? Well, we get there by starting with trust. Trust in the Lord and do good. To the extent you understand His plan and purpose, be obedient to it. For the Jew, it was to dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. We have His provision for us to feed on every day. Delight yourself in the Lord. The word that's used here is a word that actually refers to the embrace of a husband and a wife. Delight yourself. Let this be satisfying and fulfilling to you in the depths of a love relationship with the Lord. Delight yourself and He will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because what are your desires? It's Him. If He's my desire, what's He going to give me? He's going to give me Himself. And that's going to satisfy. Commit your way to the Lord. We always think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know, not trusting in our own wisdom and our own counsel. Trusting in the Lord. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He'll bring it to pass. What's He going to bring to pass? My plan? No. His plan. He will bring it to pass. He'll bring forth your righteousness as light. In other words, as we grow in grace, we're going to reflect the one that we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. In other words, trust Him, obey Him, and just keep resting. And that brings us to a real challenge if we go back to Hebrews chapter 4. Because here, I think, is one of the great challenges of the Christian life. In Hebrews 4:11, the author says, "Let us therefore be diligent." Some of your translations may read labor. And this is the point that Tom brought up earlier. "Let us therefore labor or be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." What example are we talking about? Well, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 7, he starts talking about the Exodus generation. And God did everything that was necessary to deliver them out of Egypt. It was all His power. It was all His victory. He brought them out, brought them to the Red Sea, led them through the Red Sea on dry land. And there they stood on the other side. And their deliverance was complete. And then He entered into a covenant with them, and that covenant they violated every step of the way. And the result was, if you'll remember, that they sent spies into the promised land. 12 spies came back. 10 said, "It's a great land. Everything God said about it's true, but there's giants in it. They're too big for us." Joshua and Caleb said, "We can take them. All we have to do is trust God. We can handle this." All of us face giants in our life. Sometimes the giant is a physical incapacity, an injury, an illness. Sometimes it's financial. Whatever it may be, all of us go through this over and over again. How many giants we have faced in our life, and how many can you look back on and say, "When I faced that one, I thought it was all over, but I'm still here. When I faced that one, I didn't think I'd ever make it through, but I'm still here." And God continues to show His faithfulness to us. And of course, you remember that all the people sided with the 10 that didn't want to go in. And so God said, "Fine, you don't want to enter." What was the land of Canaan to the children of Israel? It was the place of rest. They didn't want to go in. Why? Because they had to fight for it. And we have to fight to enter the rest. We have to labor to enter the rest. And the labor and the fighting has to be according to the plan and the purpose of God. So as a result, they got their wish, okay? Not only are you not going into the land, you can't enter the land. They shall not enter my rest. And the whole older generation from 20 years and above had to die in the wilderness before they could go into the land. You know, I think there are similar things that happen in the lives of many Christians. I know I've seen people that have gotten excited, gotten into the Word, gotten into a local church, started growing. All of a sudden, somewhere along the line, they faced a fear, they faced a problem, they faced a difficulty. They turned away from God, and the rest of their life was just like existence. I'm sure all of you have probably come across people like that. They cannot enter my rest. It's not that God couldn't take them in, it's that they were unwilling to follow. And so the author of Hebrews is using the Exodus generation, and he says, if you back up to chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, in other words, he offers us rest too. The promise is still there. The promise was there in the days of Moses. The promise was there in the days of David. The promise is there in our day. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. You know, faith conquers fear. But there are fears that are justified. This is a justified fear. We should be afraid lest any of you, meaning any of us, should come short of it. That is to fall short of entering into his rest. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. He's using the word gospel here, not in the sense of the initial gospel that leads us to faith in Christ, but the good news of the plan of God for our lives after salvation. The great question, as I said earlier, what comes after the cross? What's the plan of God once we have eternal life? Do we understand the resources that we have to start it? We've looked at just a few of them. If you go through the first three chapters of Ephesians, where he talks about God supplying us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, depending on who you read, there are 20 or 30 or 40 or however many you want to list of the provisions that have been made for us and the things that God has done for us. But as I said, after you get through those first three chapters, what's the next command? Walk worthy of your calling. God has done all of this. He has provided all of this. You have resources above and beyond anything that you can even comprehend. And there's nothing you'll face in life that doesn't come through his permission. I always remember a story I learned when I was a young believer out in Arizona, and there was a highway patrolman that got in a fight with a felon that he was trying to take in, and the guy got his gun away from him. They were out in a on a remote road, and in this struggle, this criminal got the officer's gun away from him, and he pointed him at him, and the highway patrolman was a Christian, and he said, "You can't shoot me unless you come through Jesus Christ." And the guy dropped the gun and backed away. But that was a true statement. Nothing can touch us apart from God's permission. If it's happening to me, God permitted it. We learn this from the story of Job. Satan is waiting to get at him. And he says, "I can't get at him because you got three hedges around him. You got a hedge around him. You got a hedge around his family. You've got a hedge around everything that he owns." And back in those days, as it is in East Africa today, if you want to keep your cattle safe, you build what they call a boma. It's a thorn bush barrier around your cattle to keep the lions out. And Satan, the roaring lion, wants to get in there and wants to tear Job to shreds. But he can't because of the hedge of God. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can get through that hedge unless God parts the hedge, which he did with Job and allowed Satan. He says, "Behold, he's in your hands, but spare his life." What does that tell us? Everything that God allows Satan to do comes with limitations. There are places that he can't go beyond. There is ground that he is not allowed to trespass on. And so we have to learn, as these people unfortunately failed to learn. The gospel was preached to them, the good news of all that God could do for them. But the word that they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. Truth is of no value. Speaking of personal benefit, it's of no value to us. It's truth. It'll always be true. Nothing can change it. The truth lives and abides forever. But what profit and what value is it to me? Until it's mixed with faith, it's of no value at all. It does nothing. Faith is always the missing quantity that we're required to supply. The word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed in faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Have we believed? Yes, here we are. We have entered into rest. We've entered into that first rest Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We've entered into that. That's wonderful. So what do? Sit at the foot of the cross? No, the challenge is to move on. We have believed to enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They couldn't. We have, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on to use the Sabbath as an illustration of what God had accomplished in the work of creation and how he was resting from that point on. And then he challenges us. He says in verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And that simply reminds us that there's nothing that we can do that can add to the plan or the provision of God's grace. We need to move on in that grace. I often think of the illustration of Jacob. You know, Jacob was a swindler. He was a cheat. He was a con man. Jacob didn't understand that he didn't need to help God. And when we try to help God, what happens? He's still going to accomplish his plan, but our help is going to turn into a hindrance for us. And that's exactly what happened with Jacob. And you'll remember after he swindled his brother out of his birthright and he fled, and then he got married, and then he got married, and then he got married. I think he got married four times, if you recall. Two sisters and two handmaids. And then they're coming back into the land, and what's he afraid of? He's afraid of his brother. Esau is coming. And Esau is a tough, hard wilderness guy. He's a mountain man. And Jacob's terrified. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but when you start facing the consequences of things that you have done that have had tragic effects, and now it's time to pay the piper, as the old saying goes, and you have to face up to it, that's a terrifying thing. And so you remember that he sent the women and children on ahead, and he remained behind, hoping that the sight of them would appease Esau. And maybe if he was going to take out some vengeance, he'd take it out on the least loved ones first, and so on and so forth. And there he is. And all of a sudden, he's wrestling. We were talking about wrestling earlier. Wouldn't you love to watch this wrestling match? Here's Jacob wrestling the angel of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate appearance. And they're wrestling. And he's not winning, but he's not losing. You know, as long as you want to wrestle with God, he'll wrestle with you. It's kind of like the arm wrestling we were watching. He could take your arm and go boom, 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 boom. But he just lets you struggle and lets you stress and lets you strain. And he just keeps hanging on. And we're going, I got to win, I got to win. But you never can win. And finally, the angel said, the day is dawning. I have to go. What had Jacob won through his night of wrestling? He was tired out. But he'd also learned something else. It was time for some humility. So now from wrestling in opposition, he starts clinging. What a beautiful picture of where we need to be. He's clinging to the Lord, and he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And again, I don't know if you've been to this place in your life, but there are times when we get to a point where we have to say, Lord, I'm going to hang on to you. I don't care what it takes. I don't care how long it is. I don't care how hard it is. I am not going to let you go. I'm going to hang on to you, and I'm going to hang on and hang on and hang on until you bless me. And that was a great turning point in Jacob's life. His name change signified the work that God would do in his life, turning him from a cheat and a liar and a schemer and a con man into a man that had power with men and God. The name Israel that later, of course, the entire nation adopted. I would hope, gentlemen, that we would make up our mind to cling to the Lord and not let him go till he blesses us. Because entering into rest is a process. And I'm going to end with this. I love pictures. It's one of the reasons I love having a whiteboard or a blackboard when I teach, because it's something about the way God engineered my brain. I like pictures. I like to see things. There's five Hebrew words for faith. And they take us from the cross to the crown. You got them there in your notes. They're on page 21. The first one is amen. And each of them is a word picture. One of the reasons that I loved studying the Hebrew language is because Hebrew is a very pictorial language. Greek is much more of a conceptual, intellectual type language. But Hebrew is, so many of the words are just word pictures. And the picture here of amen is of a man who is frail, holding on to a staff. We end our prayers with the word amen, and we translate it, I believe it, or let it be. But the Hebrew word picture is, I can't stand on my own. I have to lean on this staff. And that's the first word that we begin to use, and that's the word that was used of Abraham's initial faith. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The second word for faith is batak. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, that word trust is a wrestling term, and it actually referred to body slamming your opponent. You got an opponent that's coming against you. You're going to grab that opponent, and you're going to body slam them to the ground. That's the meaning of the word. Trust in the Lord means what? Well, Peter actually, I think, had this word in mind when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, and he told us to cast our cares on the Lord. Casting all your cares on him. Why? Because you know that he cares for you. You're going to take whatever that threat, that danger or problem or difficulty that you're facing, and you're going to throw it on the Lord. Then we have kasa, and the word kasa is a word that is used in Psalm 57, verse 1. Translated believe or trust. It's a picture actually of a rabbit being chased by a fox. The rabbit runs into the cleft of the rock and he finds refuge. And if you stop and think about it, we start out leaning on the staff of the word, but somewhere along the line we have to learn to fight. We learn to wrestle, but we also have to know that there is a time to wrestle and there's a time to nestle. That's pretty good, but I didn't come up with it. That was Corey Ten Boom that came up with that one. Kind of like J. Vernon McGee, one of the really great old saints of our time, who would always say, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. Which one are you? Corey Ten Boom said, there's a time to wrestle and a time to nestle. We have to know when that time is. We have to run into the cleft of the rock. You know, there's that crack in the cleft of the rock that David spoke of in Psalm 57 and verse 1. And then we have the word Yakal. This is one of my favorites. We find it in Job 13:15. Job 13:15 saved my life. Job 13:15, apart from me choosing it, became my life verse. And it came about while I was in Brazil when I was 16 years old. In the area that we was in, there was a lot of darkness. And if you want to know anything about spiritual warfare and spiritual darkness, talk to Fassel, because he's had more dealings with this kind of thing than probably any of us. We had witch doctors that were doing all kinds of, seances, whatever, things against us. I was only 16 years old. I'd only been a believer for a year, and I came under, the only way I can describe it is demonic depression or demonic oppression. It was like I fell in this deep, dark, black pit, and I couldn't get out. I would open my Bible and try to read my Bible, and I couldn't even see the page. It was just supernatural. It was strange. I'd get down on my knees, and I'd try to pray, and I'm living with a tribe of primitive Indians in the Amazon jungle. I'd get on my knees and try to pray, and it was like I just knew that my prayers aren't getting through. I'm blocked off. Well, obviously, being young, immature, not understanding much of the word, I came to the conclusion I did something to lose my salvation. I've lost my salvation. And in my confusion of mind, I was convinced that not only had I lost my salvation, there was nothing I could do to get it back. And you talk about being distraught. I was living in absolute terror for days at a time. I remember walking out one time. We're almost on the equator, and I walked out in the village, and I reached my hand out because I wanted to see if I could reach out of the darkness and the coldness that I was in and feel the light of the sun, and I couldn't feel it. It was like I was just shrouded in this cold, dark mist. So I finally decided that the only thing I could do, I said, I can't live like this. I'm going to have to kill myself. And I had a great big long bush knife that I used to carry with me when I'd go out in the jungle and hunt. And I walked out to a place, I still remember it, there was a stump about this high. And I took that machete and I stuck it in the stump and I said, I'm going to pray one more time. And I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I'm going to kill myself. I can't live like this. I don't know what I've done wrong. But if you have anything to say to me, say it now, because I'm about to end my life. Job 13:15 came into my mind. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I said, that's the answer. Though he slay me, I will trust in him. The first thought that came to my mind was, even if I've lost my salvation, understand that I'm thinking this in my ignorance and immaturity, I still know the gospel, and therefore my life would still be worth something if I spent the rest of my life sharing the gospel with other people. Here I am thinking I've lost my salvation, but I can bring other people to Christ. The minute that I made that conclusion or came to that conclusion and made that commitment, it was as if the darkness evaporated. Everything was gone. The burden was gone. I was free. And I knew this. God allowed all this to happen to bring me to that commitment. I have to spend the rest of my life sharing the gospel with anyone that'll listen. And that's why I'm here today. I'm here today because of this word. But what's the word picture? The word picture is of a warrior on a battlefield who is severely wounded, who is making a field dressing. He's got no one else to help him. He's there all alone, and he's wrapping up, cutting off the flow of the artery, wrapping up the wound, whatever it may be, wrapping up his wounded head. He's making a field dressing. That's the word that Job uses for Yakal. And the further we advance in our spiritual life, the more intense the spiritual battle is, the greater God allows the enemy to hurl everything he's got at us. And we have to learn to take God's word and apply it to the wounds we pick up along the way, so that we can continue in the fight. And that brings us to the last one, which would be here, This is the hero of faith, Kavah. Very interesting word. I'll be using this next week in the wedding that I'm going to perform up in Ohio, because it's a word that has the picture of weaving little strands together to make an unbreakable rope. When we as believers learn to take from here, we start out and we learn promises. And that's all we can hang on to. It's like in the Roman military, you know, the Roman military had three lines of soldiers that went forward into battle. The first line were called the Hastati. And Hastati comes from Hasta, and Hasta means javelin. So they would advance toward the enemy. These were the young men, strong, vigorous, but lacking experience and battle hardness. So they would advance against the enemy and hurl the javelin and then retreat. Second line of battle would then come through. And these are called the Principes. Like the princes, the Principes. These were young men, but they had battle experience. So they would move forward. The Hastati would retreat behind them. They've done their job. They threw their javelin. The Principes come forward, and they engage the enemy. And they have enough strength and vigor and enough experience to be able to hold the battle line for a while. But there's always that turning point of the battle. And many, many generals have commented on this turning point, that the wise general is the one who knows when the turning point comes and he's able to send in the reserves. And when the reserves come in, they're the old battle-hardened veterans. They've been through 1,000 fights. They've got scars from head to foot. These are the guys that Paul was chained wrist to wrist to when he was in his imprisonment. And these who take the front line are called the Triarii, T-R-I-A-R-I-I. When those guys took the line, they had one principle, victory or death. They would never retreat. And as they moved forward and formed their battle line and made their shield wall, they would lock their shields together. The Roman soldiers carried a very short sword. It wasn't like most movies that have Roman soldiers, they've got these big swords, but they were back actually about the distance from the elbow to the fingertip. And they would move forward and they would lock shields together and they would begin to cry up and down the battle line, Stata, 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 louder and louder, Stata, Stata. It's the word Paul uses for us in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm. Why? Because the guy on my right, his survival depends on me standing firm. The guy on my left, his survival depends on me holding the line. My survival depends on him holding the line. And the thing that made the Roman army so invincible were these guys right here. So this is what spiritual growth is all about. As a Hastati, we learn to throw a javelin. I've got a promise. Whew. Then I learn some principles. We've talked about a lot of principles here. Principles are a little bit more advanced. We not only know the promise, but now we understand what's behind the promise and how it works and what it means. And maybe we begin to understand that promises often come with conditions. If you will do this, then I will do this. And so we begin taking a certain amount of responsibility and we start learning how to fight our spiritual battles from the greatest weapon that we've ever been given, which is the mind. And we take the word of God and we digest it within our soul and we hurl it back in the face of the enemy and we learn to stand, but only if we grow to hear. Are we able to take what the author of Hebrews calls the strong meat, the advanced doctrines, and we're able to begin applying those in our life, and we don't need rescue. We only need rescue from the Lord. In other words, we're able to stand. We're able to speak with the Apostle Paul when he said that he knew that he could do all things through Christ. Matter of fact, turn to that. That'll be a great place for us to finish. Philippians is such a great book. By the way, Paul uses military terminology in the book of Philippians more than any other book. And part of the reason why is because he was writing from a Roman prison and he was chained to the wrist of an elite Roman soldier. The guys that guarded him were the Praetorian Guards. We would call them the elite SEALs of the Roman army. Just like our Navy SEALs or Special Forces or, you know, Marine Recon, whatever. They were that kind of a warrior. So he's chained to one of these guys every day. But he's also writing to Philippi, which was a Roman military colony. Most of the people that he led to Christ there were probably retired soldiers who got their citizenship because they served out their term. Not 2 years, not 4 years. You had to serve 22 years in the Roman army in order to gain citizenship. So these are the people he's writing to. And so Philippians is just chock full of military terms. But I want you to look at this because we hear this often. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's an easy verse to repeat. It's an easy concept. And we know that in principle it's true for each and every one of us. There's no question about that. It is true. But the real question is, are we able to implement it? Because Paul didn't get there by accident. He got there by a process just like everything else. And if you back up in verse 11, you'll notice that he says, not that I speak in regard to need, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. So he started with a process of learning and he learned through hardship. I know how to go hungry. I know how to be persecuted. I know how to be thrown in prison. I know how to be beaten with rods. I know how to go through a shipwreck. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33, and you'll see all of the sufferings that he went through, which don't even include the shipwreck in Acts 27. A day and a night, he was floating in the middle of the ocean, beaten many, many times by the Romans and the Jews. And he learned and he learned and he learned. And through the process, he says, I have learned everywhere and in every circumstance, whatever state I'm in, I know how to be content. The word content's a little bit, to translate it, content's a little bit misleading. The word actually means to be self-sufficient. I've learned to be self-sufficient, not relying on himself, but relying on what he knew of the Lord. I can stand in whatever state I'm in. Verse 12, I know how. We use the word know-how. If we say someone has know-how, what are we talking about? They've done something long enough and they've seen all the possible difficulties that they can face or problems that they may have to solve. They've got the know-how to be able to get the job done. And it was from this process of learning in all the various circumstances that he was in that Paul developed the know-how. He said, I know how to be abased. The word abased is a word that means just to basically be beaten into the dirt. It's a very strong word to be under tremendous adverse circumstances. I know how to abound. Abound, the word has the idea of living in luxury. I can live in total poverty or I can live in total luxury. Everywhere and in all things I have learned to be full, to be hungry, to abound, to suffer need. As a result of this, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's a process that he went through of God proving his faithfulness, of Paul learning from every situation, increasing his understanding of God's word, so that the day came that he stood here, and what did he do? He took the promises, the principles, and the doctrines of God's word, and he wove them together into a rope that would never break. That was the idea of the picture. Take one strand, what is it? Ecclesiastes 5:7, somewhere in there, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Weave the three strands together. Make it into a rope. And the rope of your faith will never break. And when you get here, you have labored to enter into his rest. I think that's the idea of Hebrews. Yes, sir.
What you said would have wowed me even more just now. But this week I'm preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where twice the same apostle Paul says, we faint not.
Yeah.
I ain't going to faint.
That's right.
I've been there. I am where you're talking about. I can do all things. I've been there.
Yeah.
I know what it means to have confidence in Christ in the worst of all situations. I can't.
Yeah, and the great thing is, he says, we have this treasure in vessels of clay.
Amen.
We've got something too valuable to let it go to waste. And therefore, we don't faint. And I would just encourage each one of us, because things may be going your way right now. They won't always. You may have no big pressures or problems. They're going to come. And I know for all of us, this last year has been a test and a trial, but you know what? It's been good because we've learned, hey, we can handle this. And something harder will come and we'll learn we can handle it, not in our strength, but because of the faithfulness of God. And we just keep weaving together on a daily basis everything that we can learn from God's word, and we'll be able to say with Paul, I can handle anything. There's nothing that can touch me that I won't be able to handle if I rely on his strength and not mine. And the minute we think we're beyond the point of failing, that's when God will let you fail, so you learn to rely on him a little bit more. All right, I'm going to close in prayer. I hope that's been a challenge to you. And, you know, I love poetry. I don't know if we have any poets in here, but I love poetry. And I often use it, and I try to remind myself a lot of it. I learned from my dad when I used to travel with him, and he used to speak at a lot of commencements and things. And he had one poem that just always reminds me that it's not about me. It's about who's coming behind. He said, an old man traveling a lone highway came in the evening cold and gray, to a chasm vast and deep and wide through which was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, for the chasm held no fear for him. But he stopped once safe on the other side, and he built a bridge to span the tide. Old man, said a fellow traveler near, you're wasting your time in building here. You never again will pass this way. Your journey will end with the ending day. You've crossed the chasm deep and wide. Why build a bridge at eventide? The pilgrim lifted his old gray head. Good friend, in the path I've come, he said, there follows after me today a fair-haired youth who will come this way. This chasm that was not to me, to that fair-haired youth, may a pitfall be, and he too must cross in the twilight dim. So, friend, I'm building the bridge for him. I hope that each and every one of us would be a bridge builder for someone who's coming along behind us, because whether you realize it or not, someone looks at you as their example. Every single one of us, someone looks at us at some moment, sometime in their life, and they're saying, I want to be like that person. Maybe only in one area. Sometimes it's in something as simple as a word or a phrase or whatever. But we pick up on things that other people do, and we all influence others that are coming behind us. So, Father, we are thankful for your grace. And thank you so much just for the example of great men like Job and Abraham and the Apostle Paul and so many others we could name, the great ladies in Scripture. And Father, we just pray that we will go through that learning process to arrive at a point somewhere in our life where we say, I can face anything with Christ. I can face anything in faith, not in a proud, boastful, arrogant way, not saying I can handle anything. I can face it through faith in Christ. I pray you'll strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to be those bridge builders that are going to leave behind a little bit better path, maybe a little clearer trail for those who are coming along behind us And I just pray that that'll be accomplished as a result of this weekend and our wonderful, marvelous time together. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.